So today we come to John chapter 19 as we draw ever closer to the end of our studies in the Gospel of John and also the accounts of the ending of the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection and glorious ascension. Pay attention now as I read John 19 verses 1 through 16, reading from the New King James Version. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, meaning the Jews, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. And he went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power or the authority to crucify you and power to release you?" And Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Let me just stop right there and point out that apparently there's no confusion on Jesus' part about who's responsible for turning him over to the Roman authorities. It's the leaders of the Jews. Verse 12, "From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, 'If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend.'" That statement, "a friend of Caesar," Caesar's friend, was a common saying. Apparently it was a known sort of political designation, if you will, that was a preferred designation. In other words, this isn't something they just ginned up on the moment to say to Pilate, "You're no friend of Caesar." They are warning him that to fall out from being a friend of Caesar has definite consequences. And they said, "Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." And friends, let us not ignore the obvious political ramifications of that statement. We might paraphrase this in an extremely paraphrased way. Whoever makes himself a leader speaks against the government. Caesar was the head of the government. Verse 13, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, and in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation of the Passover, about the sixth hour, and he said to Jesus, he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, and notice who's saying this, the chief priest, the representative of the people, "We have no king but Caesar." Then Pilate delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. There ends the reading of God's holy, infallible word. So what we have just read, Pilate had Jesus brought out and placed in a public spot for the pronouncement of that sentence, the charge that Jesus was usurping Caesar's authority. Well, that was all Pilate needed to hear. And one thing history tells us about Pilate, and we've learned a little bit about him so far, we learn a little bit more today, is that like others among the elite of Roman society, he had a patron. He had someone who sort of sponsored him throughout his career, an overseer, someone to whom he had been an understudy, a man named Sejanus. That man, himself among the elite, however, had a falling out with the Roman Emperor Tiberius, and he wound up being executed in the year AD 31. We know this from Roman history. So Pilate already had a bad record with the Jews. They didn't like him very much, and he certainly didn't like them, but he finds himself governor of Palestine. This is the sort of assignment that you were given if you were not well liked in Rome. Let's get him out there in the hinterlands to take care of these, you know, pain in the neck people. But he already had a bad record with these people, so that any further trouble could lead to his downfall and even his death, like it happened to his patron. Look again at verse 13, John 19, 13. This time I'm reading from the ESV. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat, a place called the stone pavement in Aramaic. It's technically Aramaic, Gabbatha. And the next verse, we have the time of day reference. It's the reckoning according to Roman time, the sixth hour. That would be the same as our sixth hour. That is the sixth hour from midnight. Pilate presented Jesus to the religious leaders, saying with anger and contempt, "Behold your king," verse 14. And here is the bloodstained prisoner, a saying, this is the kind of person you deserve, whether you like it or not. But they cry out, "No, no, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate asking, "Shall I or must I crucify your king?" And then that famous statement, "We have no king but Caesar." They rejected God incarnate for a pagan emperor. One of the most important characteristics of Holy Scripture is that it's a book of words and not a book of images or pictures. God in his sovereign wisdom chose to reveal himself to us by means of the written word. In some cases, words are used to paint pictures, so to speak, and we have in this word three dramatically different portraits of three exceedingly different kinds of people. Let's focus on those three people for the rest of this message. First of all, there is Jesus. In these verses, we see the degree of the humiliation, the torture, and the degradation of the Son of God at the hands of his enemies. We see him here scourged, and that means he was whipped repeatedly with a leather whip. And from what we know of the historical records, some of you have heard this many times, these whips used by the Roman soldiers often had pieces of metal tied to the ends of them so the flesh could be more easily mutilated. The Lord is then crowned with thorns, his blood, no doubt, flowing freely from his head into his face and eyes. We see him mocked and beaten, roughed up, rejected by his own people. He is unjustly condemned by a judge who saw no fault in him. And finally, we see him delivered up to one of the most agonizing ways to die ever devised by the depraved human mind. Let us never, ever forget that it was for our sins that Jesus endured this agony. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, according to Isaiah. And with his stripes, we are delivered from sin and death. As we look at that portrait, we see an example of diligent patience in a time of trial and persecution. While Jesus is being mocked and insulted, he did not see it necessary to hurl back the insults. As they beat him and whipped him, he did not call down the fires of heaven to destroy his tormentors. No, instead, he committed it all to the hands of his heavenly Father, the supreme judge and executor of justice. We need to be of that frame of mind, my friends, and have that kind of patient forbearance in times of trouble. And Lord knows we need it in this day and time, don't we? Times of trial and in times of persecution. And the next time that we are feeling particularly set upon by the circumstances of life, and again, how many of us have not been feeling that way in these days? Consider the lonely Christ who endured the attacks of sinners without so much as a murmur of complaint. Let us be mindful as we look intently at this portrait of the suffering Christ that our trials, our sufferings are grand opportunities for us to glorify the Lord as well. Secondly, the second portrait that's given to us here by means of words are the unbelieving Jews who want Jesus dead. John told us at the very beginning in chapter 1 of this study that Jesus would not be received by his own people, meaning the people of Israel. And here we see the official spokesman for the nation railing and ranting against Jesus, howling for his death. Those were men who professed to be awaiting the Messiah, a prophet like unto Moses and a son of David to come and set up his kingdom. And yet they reject him, calling for his death and even proclaiming, "They have no king but Caesar." Please note well those words of the Jews. Earlier, our Old Testament reading from Isaiah 33 at verse 22, we read these words, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us." That is a verse of major, major importance. Because if you do not accept it and believe it and practice it, you cannot claim to be a true member of God's covenant family. If you reject God as your judge, as your lawgiver, as your king, and reject his salvation, end of story. You are not a true follower of the true God and his son Jesus Christ. One of the points of that passage is that God is our king, not Caesar, not the government. Here you see the Jews clearly rejecting that truth. For many, many centuries, Almighty God strove with these people. He chose them out of all the families of the earth to be his own special people. The coming of the kingdom and the arrival of the Messiah in their midst was a major turning point in the history of the world. God was making a new covenant and establishing a new Israel through his son Christ Jesus. The leaders of the Jews, speaking in the name of the entire nation of Israel, with one voice, they cry out, "Away with him! Crucify him!" In Matthew's gospel account of this, we learn a bit more about what they said here. This is from Matthew 27, 24 to 25, reading from the English Standard Version. "So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves.' And all the people answered, 'His blood be on us and our children.'" The nation of Israel had broken covenant with Almighty God many times in the past. But this act, that statement recorded in Matthew 27, that was the ultimate act of covenant breaking. It doesn't get any worse than that. That's the end point. That cry, "His blood be upon us and upon our children," that was the decisive deed of absolute disobedience to the word of God. That was the final step of turning away from the true God. I mean, truth be told, these leaders of the Jews had done that already to a large extent by promoting these false teachings and cooking up their own interpretations of God's holy word and later producing what would be called the Talmud. But look, we should fear with trembling, take note of the enormous danger of long continued rejection of divine light and knowledge. The last and most terrible judgment that God sends upon the disobedient is a blindness to the truth. Anyone who is often reproved or corrected but refuses to receive correction. Now look, okay, we're talking about obvious valid proof, valid correction, valid reproof, you know, helpful, honest. We're not talking about some abusive thing or other. But anyone who is validly reproved but refuses to receive valid correction will finally have a heart harder than a stone and a conscience that is past feeling. I mean, we're seeing this in our culture today, aren't we? You know, these Antifa riots and people just generally walking the streets and randomly smashing people upside the head. Many of you may have seen that picture of the guy walking on the street. I think it was in New York City. Elderly woman, I think she even had a cane or a walker. He just comes up and bops her upside the head. She falls over and hits the concrete. He just keeps on walking. You know, random acts of evil against clearly innocent, weak people. That's a sign of someone whose conscience is past feeling. And that was the condition of Israel during the time of Christ's ministry, among them, at least among the leaders. And their crowning act of sin was rejecting him when Pilate wanted to let him go. My friends, there is no worse judgment from God than to be left to ourselves and given over to our own wicked hearts. There's no surer way to bring that judgment upon us than to persist in refusing God's warnings. And let us never forget that just like those Jews, we too are not above being given over to strong delusion, such that we come to believe lies for truth and think that we are doing God's service while we're sinning against him. So far we've seen these two portraits, Jesus and the leaders of the Jews. But then thirdly and finally, we have this portrait of this very enigmatic, disturbing, not sure what to make of him man, Pontius Pilate. He's the governor of Palestine, a man of high rank and high position. He's an imperial representative of the most powerful nation known to man. He's a man who ought to have been a tower of Roman justice and equality before their law. And yet here he is, halting between two opinions in a legal matter that is as clear as a blue sky in deepest summer. Pilate knew what the right thing was to do about Jesus, but he was timid. He was afraid to do the right thing. He was convinced, apparently, in his own conscience, that he ought to find Jesus not guilty. But he didn't. And I think the reason is obvious. In John, here in verse 19, it says that he was afraid of the Jews, lest he displease the Jews. We'll come across that phrase later, where after Jesus' death and execution, his followers are hiding and they're keeping the doors closed. John tells us, for fear of the Jews. Pilate was willing to sacrifice the claims of justice to the pressure of the ungodly. Out of sheer cowardice, Pilate gave his assent, his agreement to this enormous crime. And the singular nature of Pilate's lack of will and conviction has caused his name to be recorded for all time. You know, I dare say even if you got a master's degree in ancient history, including ancient Roman history, you might be hard-pressed to cough up the names of the Roman governors throughout the world, throughout the Roman Empire during that time. But there's one name you would never have a problem with, whether you'd ever been to college and gotten a PhD or anything else. And that's the name of Pontius Pilate. For almost 2,000 years, the Church of Jesus Christ has daily and weekly pronounced his name in our creeds and confessions. This is a reminder to us of the evil and wickedness of those who dodge their responsibility, of upholding God's standards of justice, failing to do that. And Pilate has his modern day counterparts, does he not? Oh, yes. Yes, we have plenty of Pontius Pilates today. I don't mean so much in the consenting of the murder of an innocent man, although, unfortunately, we do have that going on, but in the spectacle of men in high office and authority in our governments who have no high principles of truth and honor and morality. We have far too many political leaders today, from the highest to the lowest, who have no faith in the reality of a God above them. And let me assure you, a common laborer, somebody who's just out doing work like what we see across the street over here, who fears God, is a nobler person in the eyes of the Lord than a president or a governor whose first aim is to please the people, or worse, to please himself. You know, this business of having one set of morals and ethics in private and a different set in public, that's the worst sort of hypocrisy. You know, as we are clearly and all too painfully aware, we're entering this presidential election season, and whether it's this one or any other, you know how you'll hear this said by the political hacks and commentators, well, candidate so-and-so is moving more toward the center or more toward the left or more toward the right to appeal to his base. Let me tell you what that means in plain English. It means he's lying. If a man or a woman who's running for political office can't stand up and tell you straight what their beliefs are about any given topic and stay with that, no fudging it this way or that way to appeal to a certain base, that's being dishonest. It's having one set of values in private and another one in public. The worst sort of hypocrisy. Well, did G.K. Chesterton say many, many years ago that some men would rather deny the truth than be behind the times? That describes Pilate perfectly. Unfortunately, it also describes many of our political and religious leaders today as well. For any leader, any statesman, any civil ruler, any religious leader to see clearly what is right before God and yet for the sake of popularity do what is wrong may seem to some folks wise and politically savvy. Just like I said, you got to move toward the base. You got to move back to the center. That's called being politically savvy. But in the eyes of God, it is dishonest and despicable. And it is a character trait which no Christian man or woman should ever regard with respect. Our country would be much better off today if we had more men and women in political office who feared God more than they feared the voters or the news media. We need leaders who are more concerned to please God and follow His law, rather than please themselves and make up their own laws and their own rules based on what allows them to do whatever they want. To have political leaders like Pilate, people who are always compromising and cutting deals, people who are led by popular opinion and who fear doing what is right lest they offend some group or other, people who are ready to do wrong if it makes them personally popular. I say, if we have leaders like that in office, that is a sure sign of God's judgment against us. So then, we've had these pictures painted for us by John in these words, these amazing three portraits. The Son of God in His patient suffering, setting an example for all of us, quietly obeying the will of His Father so that He may later triumph over His enemies. These leaders of the Jews filled with self-delusion and hatred, piously thinking that they're doing the right thing. And finally, we've seen this portrait of Pilate, the ultimate politician, a man who's far more concerned about peace and affluence and popularity than he is about truth and justice. Now, I have called this part of John's Gospel a picture painted with words. And this picture and those portraits are composed of several hundreds of words, much like a photograph, you know, is composed of thousands of microscopic dots. Or a jigsaw puzzle, you know, of a beautiful mountain scene is composed of hundreds and hundreds of pieces of a puzzle. Now, you know, I guess with the popularity of computers and other media today, I don't suppose that except for a few folks in retirement homes, there aren't many people who take time to put together jigsaw puzzles anymore. But if you have ever done that, you know something of the frustration of spending hours and hours putting one of these puzzles together only to get down to the last piece of the puzzle, and guess what? You can't find it. So you start looking around, and finally you find it under the floor, on the floor underneath the chair. And you lay it into place, and that puzzle is at last complete. Friends, I think a lesson for us today comes from these dual attitudes of Pontius Pilate and these leaders of the Jews. Those very different men were united in one thing. They all believed that the puzzle of life could be solved and completed without the Son of God. They all were trying to paint the portraits of their lives by leaving the most crucial and necessary ingredient out of the picture: Jesus, the law word of God. You know, in verse 5 of this chapter, Pilate presents this pitiful figure of the tortured and blood-soaked Jesus to the howling mob. And you heard me read it a moment ago in the Latin text of Holy Scripture. And probably what he said to them, maybe not just all in Latin, but he may have said it in Aramaic or even Greek: Ecce homo, ecce, behold, the man, homo. And they respond, crucify him. My friends, Pilate, for all time, has set forth this declaration of God to humanity. Behold the man, the king, the Lord of all creation. And there are only two responses that you can make to that declaration. You can join your voice with that of the scribes and the Pharisees and say, crucify him. Or maybe you can speak as the Apostle Thomas did, who would exclaim, my Lord and my God. Dr. Sproul wrote concerning these verses, and I'm quoting him here. He said, depending on which generation you belong to, you may remember where you were when you heard the news of the assassination of President John Kennedy or when the events of 9/11 took place. But memories, he said, of President Kennedy have faded over the decades. And, you know, the numbers of American flags that adorned our homes and cars have diminished since that first week of 9/11. But he said, even today, 2,000 years later, we remember the trial of our Lord and the unjust Roman governor who condemned him. Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate, but because he suffered in submission to the command of his Father, we can celebrate his triumph over death and our victory in him. And praise God that we can. Let us pray.